If you have your Bible with you tonight, and I hope you do, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 12 this evening, where we're going to see Paul pray that the Thessalonian believers would experience what I'm calling the doxological achievement of doing God's will. If that sounds strange, and I understand it probably does, let me explain it to you. Paul has been showing us through his New Testament letters and epistles and through the prayers that are recorded in those letters that we ought to adore, appreciate, ask for, admonish, and amen certain things in our own prayer lives. And when we consider what we ought to ask for regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ, we've seen that we ought to pray for literally everything. We ought to pray for their personal needs. We ought to pray for their relational needs, and as we've been examining most recently, we ought to pray for their doxological needs. See, God made us doxological creatures, and that's just a fancy way of saying God has made us for his glory. Beginning in the garden, God has created us, and he has designed us to reflect his glory, to proclaim his glory, and to bring him glory. You and I were made and we exist and we are here to magnify and exalt God in all of his excellencies. And the tragedy that has come upon us as members of humanity because of Adam's fall is this: we fall short of the glory of God. We fail to accomplish our original purpose for existence. And that is why Christ came, because God is worthy of glory. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended on high, so that through faith in him, we might be restored back to our original purpose. As Ephesians 1:12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So that's why you and I are still here, even with cracking voices. It is to give God glory. We are here to begin living a life on earth that glorifies him. But if we're to be honest, we still have a long ways to go. We often don't even think about God's glory throughout the day, let alone purposely live for it. And so Paul prays for our doxological needs as believers in the New Testament letters. Last week we saw how we ought to pray for doxological enablement to do God's will, that God would give us every blessing, every grace to be able to carry out what he desires. And tonight we're going to see Paul's prayer for doxological achievement in doing God's will. That we would go beyond just knowing what God wants us to do and being equipped to do what God wants us to do, but actually get to the point where we're doing what God wants us to do. And so this prayer for doxological achievement in doing God's will is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where Paul writes these words. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is Paul praying for doxological achievement in doing God's will. But before we begin to unpack this prayer, let's ask the Lord to teach us by his Spirit through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it unveils for us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we behold him in your word, you transform us by your Spirit from one degree of glory into another. And that's the path we want to walk in. Father, I pray that as a result of your Spirit being at work during this time, that we would come out of this message and begin to live a life of greater faithfulness towards you, so that the world around us would see Jesus more clearly in us. Father, help us to decrease. Help Christ to increase, so that you would be honored in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, this is Paul praying for doxological achievement in doing God's will. Yes, Mark? Which one? The main one? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Sorry about that. Did I say it wrong? Did I say 1 Thessalonians? Oh, I said chapter 2. I'm sure those are good verses too, but that's not where we're at tonight. Anyway, so, yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Thank you very much for pointing that out. Now, what's interesting before we dive in, this is, as I said, a prayer for doxological achievement in doing God's will, and that's at the central heart of what Paul prays for here. If you were to break everything down to its most basic elements, what you have is a sentence that says something like this: we always pray for you, why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Now, what's interesting is that this desire for God and for Christ to be glorified in his people is something that Paul already knows is going to happen. Over in Ephesians 1 is one example. Paul mentions three times over there in Ephesians 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, that we as believers will be to the praise of God's glory. So we know that it's going to happen. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And even right here in the verse, just before verse 11, verse 10, Paul says that Jesus will be glorified in his saints. So here's just kind of an opening question for you. If Paul was already sure that this would happen, then why does Paul pray for it to happen? As we consider this biblical mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, why should we pray for something that we know God is already going to do? If we already know Jesus is going to be glorified in us and us in him, then why should we pray for that? And the answer is this, at least a start of an answer, is that God has not only ordained his sovereign ends, but he's also ordained the means towards those sovereign ends. And when you study Scripture, the truth you see repeatedly is this, that God has ordained that the prayers of his people should bring about his sovereign ends. You see this, several different examples, I'm just going to give you three. You see in Luke chapter 22, even though Jesus knew that Peter would be restored, that didn't stop Jesus from praying for Peter. Why? Because Jesus knew that his prayers would play an important part in bringing about God's sovereign ends. You see this again in Romans chapter 10. Even though Paul knew that all Israel, that is the chosen remnant of Israel, would be saved according to chapter 9, that didn't stop Paul from still praying for Israel to be saved in chapter 10, verse 1. Why? It's because God knew that his prayers played an important part in bringing about God's sovereign ends. And you see this even in the last closing words of the New Testament. Even though you study the book of Revelation and Jesus says over and over again, I am coming soon, I am coming soon. What are the final words? John says, Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? So why did he do that? It's because John knew that his prayers and the prayers of God's people play an important part in bringing about God's sovereign ends. So knowing that God had a plan for Peter didn't stop Jesus from praying. Knowing that God had a plan for Israel didn't stop Paul from praying. Knowing that God had a plan for Christ's return didn't stop John from praying. And likewise, in the verses that we're going to look at tonight, knowing that God had a plan to glorify his people didn't stop Paul from praying for it either. Why? Because God has ordained not only his ends, but he's also ordained the means towards accomplishing those ends. And God, in his great wonderful mystery of a mind and purpose. He has chosen the prayers of his people to often be the means of bringing about his sovereign ends. That's why Jesus prayed, that's why Paul prayed, that's why John prayed, and that's why we pray even tonight. Because in prayer, I never want you to miss the glory of prayer, in prayer, God invites us to participate in his sovereign purposes in this earth. And I don't even think I can fully explain that, but I know that from Scripture. It's amazing. That's truly awesome. Paul doesn't want to miss out on that, and so he prays that those Thessalonians would experience the doxological achievement of doing God's will, of truly glorifying God. And so we're going to study this prayer for the glory of God in four parts tonight. Four parts. We're going to see the push, or you could say the motivation towards glorifying God at the beginning of verse 11. Why should we care about living for the glory of God or praying for the glory of God? We're going to find out at the beginning of verse 11. Then we're going to see the path towards glorifying God there in the middle of verse 11. What does it look like when God begins to work in our lives for his glory? Then we're going to see the power of glorifying God at the end of the verse. How do we ever accomplish anything for God's glory? And then we're going to look at the proportion of glorifying God. What is the limits? To what extent can God glorify himself in us? We're going to see that in verse 12. So 4 points, the push, path, power, and proportion of glorifying God. Help me, I am captive to alliteration. So let's begin by looking at the push towards glorifying God. That's the beginning of verse 11. Paul prays that those Thessalonians would begin living lives that glorify God. But ask yourself the question, why does he pray this? What motivates this prayer? Well, it's found in the opening phrase when Paul writes this, "To this end we always pray for you." That expression, "to this end," really carries with it the idea of because of this, or with this in mind. So you have to ask yourself, what is in Paul's mind that motivates him to pursue the glory of God in prayer? And what is it that will push us to pray for God's glory in prayer? Well, the answer really is found, obviously, in the verses preceding this, in verses 5 through 10, where Paul writes about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about how Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in order to punish those who reject him and glorify those who believe in him. Paul talks about this coming of the kingdom of God and the glorification of his saints who at this time were suffering due to affliction and persecution. And Peter says, in light of Jesus and in light of his coming authority and his coming glory and his coming presence, and in light of the fact that God's wonderful kingdom and glory is going to be poured out on us who believe, then we should do more than just look forward to that. We should get ourselves ready for that. That's what Paul is talking about. If Christ is going to be glorified in us then we should yearn for him to be glorified in us now. It's just like what 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." To think about standing before Christ someday motivates the believer to become more like him. We should do more than just look forward to Christ being glorified in us. We should get ourselves ready for it. And that's why Paul prays this prayer, because there is a day coming when Christ is going to be glorified in all those who are his. And so this is the push towards glorifying God. It's the return of Christ and seeing him face to face someday. Next, let's see the path towards glorifying God. And I'm flying through this. I really should be saying so much more, but there in the middle of verse 11. And this is what Paul prays for on behalf of the Thessalonian believers. His end goal is the same end goal that God had for them, and that was to glorify God in Christ Jesus. And so this is what Paul prays for, so that they might arrive at that end of glorifying God. He prays that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. See, this is the path that God takes us on towards glorifying him in this life. And it begins with this request. He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, what is that calling that Paul's referring to? In the immediate context, we see that it's being called by God in Christ into his eternal kingdom and glory. We know that because back in verse 5, being worthy of God's calling is equated with being worthy of the kingdom of God. And then later in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that God calls us through the gospel so that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the calling of God that has come upon you and I in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a calling into God's very own kingdom and glory. That is our destiny as believers. And Paul prays that God would make us worthy of that calling. Now that word worthy carries with it the image of weights that are being perfectly balanced on a tipping scale, where one side of the scale perfectly matches the other side of the scale. So the idea that Paul's painting here is that God has called us by his grace into his eternal glory and his eternal kingdom. And the issue is does our conduct match our calling? Does our conduct match our calling? We have been called to an eternal, unending destiny of Jesus being glorified in us forever and ever. And the issue is, does our current conduct match our eternal calling? And the obvious answer is no. Right? As 1 John 3:2 says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Someone, if you ever come across a Christian that says, yes, I am living in absolute perfection, just turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. No, what you will be has not yet appeared. Sorry, doesn't work. The scale is still unbalanced. And so Paul prays that God would start to balance that scale, that our daily conduct would start to increasingly reflect our coming calling. And that, if you want to use an agricultural example, he's praying that the buds of our future glory would begin to bloom forth even now, so that it would not merely be Christ will be glorified in me, but that it would be Christ is being glorified in me. That's what Paul is praying for here, that God would make us worthy of that calling and that he would make us more like the king of the kingdom to which we belong. As Paul desired over in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul's prayer is, God, make our conduct more worthy of our calling. Balance the scale that we might reflect our destiny. And what does that God-honoring conduct look like? Well, it looks like when God fulfills every resolve for good work and every work of faith. I want you to notice Paul mentions something here that every genuine believer has, and that's this: good intentions. Good intentions. That's something that every believer has, and it is a gift from God. Those who do not love God do not seek to obey him, but Romans chapter 6 says that those who belong to God have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we've been committed. So the very fact that we desire to honor and glorify God and that we desire to obey him and follow him, that is a gift from God. That is something that an unbeliever cannot say. So we have good intentions. Every believer has been given by God at least the desire to do what is good and the desire to act in faith. As Paul says in Romans 7:18, for I have the desire to do what is right. Well, you say, well, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is the rest of Romans 7, verse 18, which says, but not the ability to carry it out. Every believer has good intentions. Where we often fail is at actually carrying them out. And so Paul prays for exactly that. He prays that every resolution that is for good and that every work that is inspired by faith would actually be fulfilled. And that word fulfilled means to be completely filled to the brim and made to abound. It's the word used in Acts 2, verse 2, when we're told that a rushing, mighty wind filled the house where the believers were praying on the day of Pentecost. And that's a beautiful picture of what's being talked about here. Every good intention, brothers and sisters, that you and I have, they're only good intentions. Every good intention is vain and empty and meaningless unless the Spirit of God sweeps in and causes it to spring alive and into obedient action. And that's Paul's next point. A life that glorifies God is not a life filled with good intentions. A life that glorifies God is a life that is filled with good works. That's Paul's next point. The only way that you and I are ever going to start balancing the scale and actually start acting upon the good intentions of our heart is if God sweeps in by his almighty power and does a work that only he can do. Because we've seen the push and we've seen the path of glorifying God. Now let's remember the power of glorifying God. And that's at the end of verse 11. Paul says that the only way that God will make us worthy of his calling, and the only way that he will take every good resolve that lies in our hearts, and the only way that he will take every work of faith of ours and actually fill it full of living, active, obedient life is if he does a work within us by his power. By his power. And as I was studying this, I think this is where a lot of theologically sound churches can be deficient. We can have good doctrine and be filled with good intentions and be completely absent of good works because we neglect the power of God which is sought in prayer. He must do a work within us by his power. That word power is dunamis in the Greek, from which we get that word dynamite. In other words, the only way that we can start off down that path of glorifying God is if God injects us, if you will, with his supernatural explosive power by the Spirit. So the picture that came to my mind when I was studying these words and thinking about it is of my dad's Ford 8N tractor growing up. I don't remember how many times my dad would try to go out there and start that old thing up, and it would just turn over and over and over and over. And it seemed like that stubborn little tractor would never start up until my dad would take some starting fluid and spray it on there, and then boom, that tractor would start up. That is the way it is for you and I, apart from the animating power of the Spirit of God within us. We're like that little tractor, hearing what we ought to do, turning over and over and over again with good intentions. I really should get around to that. You know what? I'm going to write that down on my calendar. That's some really good do. New Year's resolutions. Let's do it. Yeah, those are some good biblical principles, but we'll put it off till later, right? We can have all these great ideas and be filled with good intentions and just turn over and over and over again. And what we need is for the power of God to actually blow into our lives so that our good intentions would not be stuck in apathy, but would actually take off into good works. So brothers and sisters, a life that glorifies God requires the power of God sought through prayer, as we see demonstrated by Paul here. As Paul says over in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, the only way, in fact, that we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is because God is working in us both the will and work for his good pleasure. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So a life that glorifies God requires the power of God, and that's why Paul prays for it here. To put it another way, resolutions can only become resurrections when God imparts his explosive, almighty power. And this is why prayer must remain. This is why I say prayer must remain one of the most central activities of our church alongside preaching and the development of godly fellowship. It's because apart from prayer, and this is someone who loves preaching, but listen to me, apart from prayer, good preaching only produces good intentions. But it is the Spirit that gives life and transforms good intentions into good works for the glory of God. And so let's not forget the power of glorifying God. It is God's power imparted by God's Spirit through the prayers of God's people. And when we pray, And when we pray for that doxological achievement to do God's will, there's no limit to what God might do. And that's what's next. And we'll just briefly mention, just because I've gone too long. After we've seen the push, path, and power of glorified God, let's just see these closing words of the proportion of glorifying God. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Isn't that what you desire? I mean, this is the chief end of man. So that Jesus may be glorified in us. And even one day, we will be glorified in him. To what degree? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. God is able to glorify himself in us to the same degree as he has grace. So how much grace does God have? He has immeasurable grace, eternal grace, infinite grace, limitless grace. One of my favorite verses is James 4, verse 6, which begins this way. He gives what? More grace. Well, okay, but I've got this much. How much? Well, he gives more. Well, okay, but well, he's given me this much. Well, he gives more, and he gives more and more. There's no limit to God's grace. It just keeps on coming and coming to us who are in Christ Jesus. And so God is able to glorify himself in us to the proportion of his grace. As God gives greater grace to us, we produce greater glory to God. And so Paul prays for more. He prays that God would work in those Thessalonians, that they would experience the doxological achievement of doing God's will, so that it might not, so that it be, might be said not only that Jesus will be glorified in us someday, but that increasingly more and more by the power of the Spirit of God within us, and by him fulfilling good intentions by his almighty power, we might say not only will Christ be glorified in us, but that Christ is being glorified in us according to the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. So Paul prays for the doxological achievement of actually doing God's will to the glory of God, and so we should as well.